and blessings upon you as you go. If you're staying here and you have a Bible with you, would you please turn to the book of Numbers? Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Now, Pastor Mike announced last week that one of the ways we're trying to align our preaching with Read and Enjoy, which is the year-long Bible reading plan that many of us are doing, is that at times during the year, we will preach a single sermon on a whole book of the Bible before we get to it in the reading plan to help us to better engage with God in that book when we come to it. So last week, Mike preached on the book of Leviticus. This morning, we're looking at Numbers. And next week, Josh Matthews will be preaching on Deuteronomy. If you're doing the Bible reading plan, you're going to come into Leviticus this week. So we're just staying a little bit ahead of the plan. And why don't we begin with prayer? Our Father, our desire this morning is to do just what we were singing about. We want to behold the wondrous mystery. We want to behold Jesus, your Son. We know that he is what our souls need. We need him more than we need anything else, more than we need life. And so we pray that you would help us in this wonderful book that you've given us. Help us to see your Son, Jesus. Help us to love him and trust him and follow him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, why is the book of Numbers challenging? It has that reputation. It's not one most people would put at the top of their most loved books list. Why is Numbers challenging? Well, one of the reasons, surely, is the title you have in your English Bible. The title, Numbers, it doesn't beckon you in unless you're maybe an accountant. There's nothing about that kind of thing makes you think, I gotta get into Numbers. But the title of the book in the Hebrew Bible is actually maybe a better encapsulation of what the book is about. In the Hebrew Bible, the title is In the Wilderness. Numbers is the story of the people of God's journey from Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments, the law, where they were during the book of Leviticus that Mike preached on last week. There's the story of their journey from Sinai through the wilderness to the boundary of the promised land. A journey that could have taken weeks and instead took 40 years. It's the story of 40 years for God's people in the wilderness. Another challenge in reading Numbers is that these people's lives can feel really distant from our lives. They live in tents. They raise livestock, they perform sacrifices, they camp in places with names that we have difficulty pronouncing. But what if I describe Numbers this way? What if I said that Numbers is the story of people who had been slaves under the sentence of death, but they were redeemed from slavery and death by taking shelter under the blood of a lamb? And they were promised a future in perfect future of perfect peace in paradise with God, but until the day they come into it, they follow God by faith in a land that is not their own, and they trust him and depend on him for daily bread. Now, does that sound like anyone you know? Numbers is the story of people like us. And it identifies not only the great challenge of following Jesus, but also the facet of God's character that helps us overcome the challenge. This book is for us. So let's get into it. If you received a bulletin, you should have gotten an insert in your bulletin that has kind of an outline of the book of Numbers. If you want to pull that out, the book of Numbers has three parts. The three parts are defined by the three places the people of God find themselves in this book. The first 10 chapters are about when they were at Sinai. They'd been there for a year, and they're about to head out. Then the middle section is about their time in the wilderness. The last section is about their time at the plains of Moab, just on the border of the promised land, getting ready to go into their inheritance. And each of these three parts of the book communicate one key truth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So the first truth from chapters 1 to 10 is that God desires to bring his holy people into their promised inheritance. God desires to bring his holy people into their promised inheritance. Now, the key to understanding what's happening in Numbers, and in fact, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the whole rest of the Bible, is to know a promise which God made to Abraham. So you don't need to turn back to Genesis 12, but I want to read the first two verses of Genesis 12 so you can hear this promise. This is what God says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God gives Abraham a threefold promise. He's going to make of him a great nation. He's going to give him a land for his people, and he's going to give him a blessing. So God has promised to Abraham a people and a place and a blessing that God will, he will give them with him a unique relationship that no one else has. He will know his people intimately. They will know him, and he will dwell in their midst. It's a blessing. And so God has made this promise, and the whole rest of the Bible is the story of how God keeps the promise to bring his people into his place under his blessing. And Numbers is specifically about God keeping his promise to bring his people into the land, into their inheritance. So like the name implies, the book starts with Moses numbering the people of Israel. There's a census where he counts all the fighting men, the men 20 years old and older, and there are 603,550. Now, why begin a book with a census? Because it shows from the very beginning that God has kept his promise to make Abraham a great nation. 70 members of Abraham's family went down into Egypt, and hundreds of thousands came out. God kept his promise to make Abraham a people, and now he's going to give them a place. And he is going to go with them. So chapter 2 of this book describes the layout of the camp, and in the camp, at the very center of all the people, is God's tent, where God camps with his people. God wants to be right in the midst of his people. He wants to go with them wherever they go. There's a place in these early chapters of Numbers where God describes the relationship with his people that he desires. So if you have your Bible, go turn to Numbers chapter 6, and I want you to hear this. This is God's description of how he wants to be towards his people. Numbers 6, beginning in verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. That's God's desire, to live among his people and bless them, to look upon them with grace and favor, for them to see that his face towards them is a face of love. But as we saw in Leviticus last week, the God of Israel is a holy God. And in order for him to dwell in their midst, the people must be a holy people. They must live according to God's commands. When they sin, atonement must be made through sacrifice. These early chapters have these commands that are meant to remind the people of what they ought to be, who they must be to be the people of God. These chapters are all about God, how God desires to bring his holy people into their promised inheritance. He's preparing them for it. And if you're a Christian, you have a promised inheritance too, don't you? God has promised an eternity with him, free from everything that came into the world through the failure of Adam and Eve. A world free from sin, free from death, free from fear, free from evil. A world that is exactly how God always intended it, a new creation. God is preparing a place for you to live with him forever. And just as God was preparing the Israelites at Sinai for their inheritance, he's preparing you for yours. Just as he instructed them about what sort of people they ought to be to have a holy God in their midst, he instructs us in this book, in this whole book, about who we ought to be becoming as we anticipate eternity with him. If you are eager to be free from sin in the new creation, won't you flee from sin now? If you're eager to know God in the world to come, won't you pursue knowing him now? Every morning when you read your Bible, every time you gather here, God is forming holiness in you. He's getting you ready for your inheritance. He was doing that for the people of Israel in these chapters, and it seems when you read these first 10 chapters like they are completely on board. They are so eager to be his holy people, and that's how it seems until they actually set out. So look at chapter 10, Flip over to chapter 10, beginning in verse 33. This is how the people begin to leave Sinai, where they've been for a year receiving the law. So they set out from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." It seems perfect, doesn't it? It seems just the way you'd want it to be. God's going before them to find a place for them to rest. The people going where God goes, stopping where he stops. Every night, God returning to dwell in the midst of his people. It's perfect. Until you see what happens in the very next verse, chapter 11, verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And so begins the second part of Numbers, chapters 11 to 21, which emphasizes this truth. Unbelief among God's people jeopardizes their inheritance. God desires to bring his people into their inheritance, but unbelief among them jeopardizes it. If you have your bulletin handy, pull that insert back out, you'll see that the middle section of Numbers contains 7 failures. There's 3 complaints, and then just an outright refusal to obey, and then 3 more complaints. And those complaints are in a really interesting order. The first 3 go like this. They complain about their hardship, they complain about food, they complain about their leaders. Now look at the second set of 3. It's the same in a reverse order. They complain about their leaders. They complain about water in place of food. They complain about their hardship. And the reason why it's structured that way is to draw your attention to what's right in the middle, to what happens with the people in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. These chapters are at the center of the central section of Numbers. They are the heart of the book's warning. Now we're going to spend some time there, so go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 14, and I want to set the scene for you. In Numbers 13, 12 spies have gone into the land. The people have come to the boundary of the land. 12 spies have gone in, 1 man from each tribe, to scout out the land. And after 40 days, they come back to report. And they say, "This is a good land. It flows with milk and honey, just as God said. But the people are strong, and the cities are fortified, and there are giants in the land, huge warriors." Now look at how the people react in chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The people have come to the very border of their inheritance, the land God promised them hundreds of years before. He's been working for generations to bring them into it, and they will not go in. They want to go back to being slaves in Egypt. Why? Well, God knows why. Look at verse 11 of this chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of the signs, all the signs that I have done among them?" The reason they won't go in is unbelief. They do not believe that God will give it to them. Now, these people had seen God send plagues on Egypt. He had brought them out with a mighty hand. They had walked through a sea that had been opened. They had heard God thunder from Sinai. They had been living day by day on miraculous bread from heaven, but they did not believe that God would bring them into their inheritance. Now Joshua and Caleb, who were 2 of the spies, they pleaded with the people to trust God. Look back up at verse 8. This is what Joshua and Caleb say. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. They said, trust that God is with us. Believe, don't rebel. But the people did not believe that God would keep his promises, and so they did not obey. Underneath all disobedience is unbelief. If we completely trusted God, we'd never disobey. We would say, God is good. His ways are good. He wants good for me. No harm will come to me by doing what he tells me to do. Obedience is actually the great test of faith. How do you know if you trust God? You obey him even when you don't understand. And unbelief is actually, it's the root of complaining. All this complaining that they do, it's the root of that as well. Why did the people complain in the wilderness? Because they did not believe that God would provide for them. They couldn't see where the food was going to come from, where the water was going to come from. And because they could not see it, they didn't believe. And what was God's response to their unbelief? It was judgment. Look again at verse 12. God says, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. God says, in effect, I'm done with these people. I have borne with them long enough. I'm not going to bring them into their inheritance. I'm going to make a nation of you, Moses, and your family can have the land. And that might have been the end of it. But Moses interceded for the people. Look down at verse 17. It's Moses praying, and he says, and now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven the people from Egypt until now. Moses reminds God of who he has promised to be for this people, a God of steadfast love, a God who forgives. And amazingly, God relents. He pardons the people. He does not keep the whole nation from entering their inheritance, but neither does he clear the guilty. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of that adult generation that came out of Egypt, those numbered at the beginning of the book, none of them are going to enter the land. God's judgment is that the whole nation will go back into the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation has died. And then he's going to bring their children into the land. So God desires to bring his people into their promised inheritance, but unbelief jeopardizes it. Those who did not believe did not enter the land. How are we to think about this? I wonder if it strikes you as a little bit harsh. I wonder if you read that and you think, it just seems a little bit like God flew off the handle. He overreacted and then Moses had to talk him down. But when you read through this section of the book, you see that this is far from an isolated instance. In each of the 7 failures, every time there's a complaint, God responds with judgment. Sometimes it's a plague. Sometimes it's fire. One time the ground opened up and just swallowed people alive. One time God sent snakes among the people to bite them. And our instinctive reaction to that can be, really, God? A deadly plague because they complained about the food? They're scared of their enemies, so they die in the wilderness? One of the ways Numbers helps us is it reminds us of the justice of God. He does not clear the guilty. To have seen all of God's power, all of his provision, all of his goodness, and then to complain that he's brought them out into the wilderness to kill them, to slander God as one who does not care and does not keep his promises, it's sin. To refuse to obey him is sin, and it's right for God to judge it. And one of the reasons this is so striking to us is because God is so often gracious. He's so often patient. He so often gives a second chance. So when he acts in absolute justice, it really strikes us. It seems unfair. It catches us off guard. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a class he taught at a Christian college. And when the first term paper, the first paper was due, 10% of the class didn't have the paper done. And they begged him for an extension, and he granted it. And when the second paper came around, 20% of the class didn't have it done. And they begged him for an extension, and he granted it. And the third time, the third paper came around, 40% of the class didn't have it done, and he gave them all Fs. And they complained. They said, "It's not fair." And he said, "You want fair? Fair would be going back and giving you the Fs on the earlier papers you deserved." And that stopped all the complaining about fairness. What happened? He had been so often gracious that when he gave them what they actually deserved, it felt outrageous. God, in his kindness, rarely gives us what we deserve. Most of what you see as you go through life is sheer grace. There is not a person here who deserves what we have. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and we have all sinned. And yet here we are, alive. It's grace. We have food to eat and homes to keep warm in and people who love us. God has been so kind to us. But these stories remind us that part of God's goodness is his justice. He never turns a blind eye to sin. The judgment he issues on those who refuse to trust him, who live in unbelief, is just. And that's the warning of Numbers. Unbelief among God's people jeopardizes their inheritance. And isn't it the same for us? Who inherits eternal life? It's those who believe. Those who trust God to the end. The New Testament tells us that the sign of saving faith is that it lasts to the end, all the way until we enter our inheritance. But it's possible to think you have saving faith, to think that you're trusting God for a while and then just to fall away, as the Israelites did in the wilderness. And the book of Hebrews warns us about this. So you don't need to turn there, but listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." It's looking back to Numbers. He says in verse 12 of the same chapter, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end." He says that those who have genuinely trusted in Christ, who have come to share in him, they'll hold their confidence firm to the end. They will keep trusting him all the way. And they will do that. The way they'll do that is in two ways, he says. One is that they will not harden their hearts towards God. He says, don't harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. Don't harden it. He says that sin hardens our hearts. Our hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The more we sin, the more hard our heart becomes. We become callous. We don't feel. Our conscience doesn't bother us anymore. Every time we sin, it gets easier. And so those who trust God all the way to the end, they guard their hearts from sin and unbelief. And secondly, they encourage one another every day. They know that faith needs to be fed with reminders of God's faithfulness. And so that true Christians are looking for opportunities to be Joshua's and Caleb's to one another, to say, "I know things look hard right now, but God is with us. Remember his love. Remember his promises. Don't turn back." Numbers warns us, beware unbelief. The generation who did not believe did not enter the promised inheritance, but the book doesn't end on that note. Right alongside that, we need to hold the key truth from the last section of Numbers, chapters 22 to 36, and that truth is that God is faithful to his promises despite his people's unbelief. He is faithful to his promises despite his people's unbelief. God has not cleared the guilty, but he's also not forgotten his promises to Abraham. He will make him a great people, and he will give them a good place, and he will bless them. That's what this strange story about Balaam is about in chapters 22 to 24. So from what we just saw, 38 years have passed. That whole wilderness, that whole Egyptian generation has died off. The only ones left who had lived in Egypt are Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And now God has told the people, I want you to go again to the boundary of the land. It's time to take your inheritance. So they're on their way, and on the way they've encountered enemies, and God has given them victory over their enemies. And Balak, the king of Moab, has heard about it, and he's afraid. And so he calls this pagan prophet, Balaam, to come curse the people of God. And every time Balaam comes to curse the people, he can't do it. Every time he tries, only blessing comes out. Why? Because God promised Abraham, I will bless you. And even a foreign prophet can't curse the people God has blessed. Even after all the people's complaining, all their unbelief, God is keeping his promises. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 25, the people fail again. After Balaam is unable to curse them, he devises a way to tempt them to worship a foreign god, to worship Baal. And as before, God disciplines them. He doesn't clear the guilty, but he doesn't forsake them. He's still going to bring them into the land. So in chapter 26, God tells Moses exactly what he told him in chapter 1, number the people, see how many there are. And what Moses finds is that even though a whole generation has passed away, God has kept his promise to make Abraham a great nation. There are still 600,000 fighting men. They're ready to take the land. And the rest of the book is about how God prepares the new generation to take the land, just as he prepared the first one. God is faithful to his promises, despite the people's unbelief. He could have cast them off completely, but he didn't. He bore with their weakness. He still wants to dwell among them. The antidote to unbelief is seeing the faithfulness of God. He keeps every promise. But there's a tension here, I hope you feel. On the one hand, unbelief in God's people jeopardizes their inheritance. Those who don't believe don't enter the land. God is just. On the other hand, God keeps his promise despite their unbelief. He's faithful. And we can wonder, well, which is it going to be for me? I sin. I fall short. I complain. Am I going to get justice? Or am I going to get faithfulness? And this is where the beauty of numbers really shines. So often in the book of Numbers, the way God's justice is turned away and his faithfulness fulfilled is through the mediation of Moses. It was because Moses prayed for the people that God let that younger generation come into the land at all. Moses' mediation stopped fire and plagues. Again and again, God showed mercy to the people because Moses asked him to. But then even Moses failed. There was a time, this is in chapter 20, there's a time when the people were complaining again because they didn't have water. And God told Moses, speak to the rock, tell the rock to bring out water, and I'll bring out water for the people. And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it with his staff. He disobeyed. And this is what God said to him. This is Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So Moses, whose mediation secured the people's entry into their inheritance, himself couldn't enter because of unbelief. And you can imagine the fear that could have come on the people. Moses is the one God listens to. Moses is the one who turns away God's anger when we sin, and Moses isn't coming into the land. Moses is going to die. And then God begins to give them these glimpses of how he's going to provide for them, of how he's going to make a way to be both just in punishing sin, but also faithful in keeping his promises. So just after Moses failed with the rock, the people sinned again. This is chapter 21, it begins in verse 4. And this time, God sends poisonous serpents among them to bite the people in judgment. And Moses again prays for the people, but this time, instead of just forgiving them, as he so often does, God gives this strange instruction. In chapter 21, verse 8, And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now that's strange, isn't it? It's a symbol of judgment that when you look at it in faith, you live. I wonder what that's pointing to. Here's another glimpse. In Balaam's final blessing, in chapter 24, he looks ahead beyond Moses to a king that will arise from among God's people and bring them a great victory. This is chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. A future king who will crush the head of God's enemies. I wonder who that could be. And then another glimpse. In chapter 27, Moses needs a successor because he can't enter the land. So who does God choose? Joshua, a man full of the Spirit whose name means the Lord saves. It's not Moses who saves. The Lord himself will save. Who is all this pointing to? The people need a mediator who does not sin and who will never die. Who is it? Who, unlike Moses, can bring his people all the way into their inheritance? Who, unlike Moses, can turn away God's judgment, not just from some of the people, but all of them? Who was it who himself went out into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but 40 days to be tempted, and unlike Moses, passed every test, always believed? Who was it? A king came, didn't he? He was full of the Spirit. An angel told his parents to name him the Lord Saves because he would save his people from their sins. And one day he sat down with a Jewish teacher and explained where all of Numbers was pointing. He said to Nicodemus, beginning in John chapter 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In Jesus Christ, God's justice and faithfulness meet. God's Son took in himself God's justice so that he could keep his promise of eternal life to sinners. The book of Numbers is calling us to trust God to bring us into our eternal inheritance. He has done everything necessary. When we do not trust God to keep his promises, we turn back from following him. Unbelief leads to disobedience. But God has given us the greatest reason in the world to trust him. He has given his Son's life so we can belong to him forever. He has shown us his goodness. He has shown us his faithfulness. Trust him enough to keep following him, even when the appeal is strong to compromise. Those who look to him in faith will live. If you've never heard this before and you wonder how God could forgive everything in your past, know that Jesus' death is enough to cover every sin, and you can have eternal life by looking to him. Look and live. If your faith feels weak, if you're aware of how quick you are to fear or complain or disobey rather than trust God completely, nothing feeds faith like looking at the cross. If God did that for you, is there any promise he will not keep? Look and live. If your heart has become hard towards God by knowingly disobeying him, the death of Jesus can make you clean and soften your heart again. Look and live. The book of Numbers is calling us not to harden our hearts, not to turn back from God, not to grow weary of obedience, but to trust, to believe, to continue looking to Jesus in faith. He has secured our complete forgiveness, and he will bring us safely home. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice at what you have done. Lord Jesus, you came from heaven to be our true and better Moses, to stand in the place of the people, to turn away God's justice, and you did it by taking it in yourself. You went to our cross, and you died for our sins, and you have offered us your righteousness and life in you. Lord, we marvel at what you have done, and it is our earnest desire to follow you in faith all the days of our life. As we wander through the wilderness of this world, we want our eyes fixed on you. We want to go where you lead. We want to stop where you stop. We want to live where you are. We long for your presence with us. And so help us not to harden our hearts. Help us not to waver in unbelief. Help us to see what you've done in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us look and live all the way to the end. We pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.